we are still on the matter of the resurrection of Christ. That started actually on page 14 in the notes. And we look first of all at the fact that Christ had foretold his own resurrection. And we mentioned about five passages in the Gospels where Christ did refer to the fact that he would die and that he would rise again. And then after that, we went to what we call the fact of the resurrection. And we say that the resurrection may be decisively, definitely, positively established by seven documented and sequential events. So there are seven things that we can use one after the other to show that Christ really rose from the dead. And we did look at, the first four and a half, really. We didn't quite finish number five. So on the first day, we noted that Jesus died and was buried. And some people question, why do you have to even prove that? Well, that's because of the swoon theory, which hold that Jesus did not actually die, but just fainted on the cross. So that's why we established the fact that he actually did die and that he was buried. And then the second point is the second day that the tomb was sealed and guarded. So that was the second thing. So that the Jewish religious leaders, you know, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, they all went to Pilate and said, he said he would rise again. Can we please make sure that it's really locked, that nobody's going to open the tomb and then steal his body and say, see, the tomb is empty. He's risen from the dead. We'll deal with that particular question later. But then the third day, the third point, the tomb was empty. So how do you account for the fact that the tomb was empty? We say the resurrection of Christ. Then fourthly, we have the testimony of the angels. He is not here, for he is risen. And then the fifth proof for the resurrection, you know, is called an infallible proof in Acts chapter 1. And that is the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. What we mean by post-resurrection, how he appeared on different occasions to different people after he rose from the dead. And scripture indicates at least 10 post-resurrection appearances, and in the notes we have listed 12. And so I say at least 10 because some people may argue that some of these points actually refer to the same thing. So to avoid any problems there, we'll just say it's at least 10 different ones. And you see these mentioned at the top of page 16. There was the appearance of Mary Magdalene, that was right at the Garden of Gethsemane there, at the tomb, the Garden tomb. Then the women returning from the sepulcher to Jerusalem. The Lord appeared to Peter. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to 10 apostles when Thomas was absent. That's in the upper room. And Thomas said, I don't believe he rose from the dead unless I really see the nail prints, you know, and put my finger in there and put my hand in his side. Then I'll really believe. Well, 1 week later, again on the Lord's Day, Christ did appear and Thomas was present. And all right, Peter, Thomas said, our Lord, put your finger there, put your hand in my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So doubting Thomas certainly was a believer. Then we have 7 disciples fishing, which would be in Galilee, and then 11 apostles also in Galilee. Remember, it's 11, Judas Iscariot has committed suicide. And then 1 Corinthians tells us that at one time our Lord appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. We don't know exactly when that took place because the Gospels don't refer to it. But Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians. And then also 1 Corinthians mentions the appearance to James. And then we have 2 more, and we stopped at number 10 last week. So we have 2 more, and that's first of all 11 apostles at the time of the ascension of our Lord, which is seen in Acts chapter 1. And it's really the first 9 verses, because it begins the former treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And then it goes on, until the day in which he was taken up. So that's a reference to the ascension. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs. I made reference to that verse already, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then if we go down, verse 8 in Acts chapter 1, he again gives the great commission, that ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, while they were watching, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So this is the disciples, the 11 disciples, or the 11 apostles there on the Mount of Ascension, or the Mount of Olives, from where Jesus ascended, and on which he will come back again. Because verse 11, these two men that stood by there, the two angels said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he will return to the Mount of Olives. A cloud received him out of their sight. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. As we read in Revelation chapter 1. So you see the parallel there between Acts 1:9 and Revelation. But it's the 11 apostles of the Lord who saw him at the ascension. And then we have one more reference, and that's the last one, and that is the apostle Paul, or as he was called in those days, Saul, in Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, in other words, believers, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And we're told later on in the book of Acts that this happened about noon. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So we see there that the Lord appeared to what later became the Apostle Paul. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8 is again a reference to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, where Paul says, And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. I was not one of the disciples, but nevertheless, I saw him. So here in Acts 15, he was seen by Cephas, and as Peter, then by the 12, of above 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen of James, and of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. So Paul says, I also saw the Lord. So we have a number of these resurrection or post-resurrection appearances. And how much proof do you need? You know, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be established. But here you have more than 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ, and in more than 10 different occasions. I mention it because if one person might see it, you say, well, that's his imagination. You know, but we have more than 500 people on more than 10 different occasions. You know, that would pretty well establish a fact. So if you would go to a court of justice today, Your Honor, I got 500 different witnesses. I have witnesses on 10 different occasions who saw this. The judge would have to, you know, listen to the evidence. He would say, okay, yes, it's true. And so we conclude the resurrection is true. And we go on to comment here. In all these instances, Jesus appeared bodily, so they could see his body. And he, for that matter, impressed this fact on the disciples. So Jesus emphasized the fact that he was in the body. And it's important to mention that, because there are some people today, we'll deal with that later too, who say, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I believe he arose spiritually, whatever they mean by that. But bodily resurrection, no, we don't believe that. Nobody dead can become alive again. But you know, we just believe he arose spiritually. So the disciples just had a good feeling, you know, about this whole thing. So they believed in a spiritual resurrection of Christ. But Jesus emphasized the fact that he arose bodily. If you look at Luke 24, verses 39 and 40, you know, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So he made a point of it. Listen, this is my body. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You know, it is really me. Handle me. Feel me. You know, there is substance to me. You know, if I was a ghost or something, the hand would go right through it. But, you know, you can feel it. So he emphasized that it was a bodily resurrection. And then in John 20, verse 27, then said he to Thomas, okay, Thomas, you don't believe me? You don't believe that I really rose from the dead? I already mentioned this verse. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hands and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So our just Lord, you know, emphasized that. Feel me. It's really me. There is a body there. So that there was substance to his body was beyond doubt. You know, he asked them to feel him on one occasion. We know that when he met with the disciples up in Galilee, you know, it's when the seven disciples were there. Peter said, I'm going fishing. And the other said, okay, we'll go along with you. And they toiled all night and didn't catch one fish. So finally, you know, returning to shore, Jesus was on the shore, he had a little fire going, and he was cooking some fish. You know, and they didn't realize at first that it was the Lord. You know, have you any fish? No, we didn't catch anything. Let out your net and you'll catch. They let out the net and they caught a lot of fish. And then Peter said, it is the Lord. So he recognized it. But Jesus was eating with them. So, you know, he ate. So certainly, you know, when he says, feel me, you know, he ate with them. So there should be no question but it was a bodily resurrection. Not simply a spiritual resurrection, you know, like some kind of a spirit or a ghost. But notice also this. It was a supernatural body. So while he did have a body, it was not the same kind of body that you and I have. A supernatural body. He was able to pass through physical barriers freely and without obstruction. Remember, when he was put in the grave, he was wrapped in these clothes, you know, and he got right out of them. You know, it was no hindrance. You know, if you and I are all wrapped up, you know, like a straitjacket, you don't move much. You know, you're all tied up. But he was able to get out, you know, closed doors were no hindrance to him. When the disciples were in the upper room, the door was closed and he just went in and out. You know, which you cannot do with a normal body like what you and I have. Luke 24, verse 31. Alright? And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Just disappeared. And then verse 36, and as they just spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Shalom, peace be unto you. So here they were in the upper room, the door was locked, you know, and they made a point of locking the door. They didn't want any of the Pharisees and the scribes to walk in on them, so they locked the door, but Jesus was able to get in. So from the gospel accounts and also from Paul's epistles, we conclude that the resurrection body of Jesus was a supernatural, glorified body. And that body, incidentally, will be ours at our future resurrection. If you look at Philippians 3, the last two verses of the chapter, 20 and 21, for our conversation, or our citizenship, as it is sometimes put there, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, who shall change the body that we have right now, that it may be fashioned, that it may be made like unto his glorious body. So the glorious body that he had, his resurrection body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So our Lord had a different body. So it was, in a sense, a bodily resurrection, physical. He could feel the body, he could eat, and yet it was not an ordinary body like ours. It was a supernatural body, as he was not hindered by the laws of nature. He could just walk right through that closed door in the upper room. And that body is the kind of body that one day we will get. And then it is also in that glorified resurrection body that Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's in that same body then that he will return to earth one day. I mentioned already Acts 1:11. You know, the two men that stood by the disciples, the two angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not a different Jesus, but the same Jesus, the God man." So remember, as I said before, he was in heaven, eternity past, God. He came to earth, he added to his divine nature a human nature. He became the God man. And then what ascended up into heaven is the God-man. And so it's the God-man who will return at the second coming of Christ. So that's what he said. In his glorified resurrection body, Jesus ascended into heaven, and in that same body, he will return to earth. So that was the fifth of the seven proofs for the resurrection of Christ. The sixth is the fact that the disciples were transformed. They were changed. And we need to mention that, you know, when you think about it, in the Gospels, you think about Peter, you know, denying our Lord three times. No, I don't know him. No. You know, I'm not from Galilee, you know. Just speak with that accent. But, you know, I'm not really from there. So the disciples were afraid. But here, you know, you see a change. So whereas the crucifixion of Jesus left the disciples in a state of fear and grief, he's dead, he's gone, they were not expecting him to rise. But then his appearances affected an instantaneous, profound, and permanent change in them. Cowardice gave place to courage. You see that especially with Peter. You know, it seemed at the time of Jesus' arrest, denying the Lord. Then you see him in Acts chapter 2. Wow, who preaches that great sermon on the day of Pentecost? Peter. You know, what a change. You know, in the one case, no, I don't know him. I'm preaching Christ. So, the change. What caused the change? So we say, it was the resurrection. So cowardice gave place to courage which endured through the ensuing years till the hour of martyrdom. The Bible doesn't tell us how Peter died, but according to our tradition, he was crucified upside down in Rome. Crucified upside down because he did not feel that he was worthy to die in the same way that Jesus died, you know, which was to be crucified right side up. So he, according to tradition, he was crucified upside down. You know, and many of the disciples were martyred for their faith in Christ. And it's well to remember that. Because why would they die as a martyr if the resurrection really did not happen? We'll talk more about that later. Alright? So the fearless band of Galileans went everywhere against all opposition proclaiming the gospel of the risen Lord. Their regard was hardship, persecution, imprisonment, every form of suffering, exile, and death. And tradition says that Thomas went to India, but there he was martyred for his faith. Tradition says Paul was beheaded under the Roman Emperor Nero. Peter crucified upside down. And if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, I've mentioned them, made reference to that before. But Fox's Book of Martyrs, so it gives the traditions where each one of the disciples died. And it's a wonderful testimony. If you can ever get hold of that or borrow it or whatever, but Fox's Book of Martyrs is a worthwhile book to read. And you can read about the apostles, but you can also read about later people who died, Perpetua, some of the even European martyrs. So it's a good book to read and to realize what people went through because of their faith in the Lord. But then you see, we're talking now about the disciples, how their lives were changed. You know, so their preaching was attended with great power and success. Masses were won to the cause of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and Judea. We know that because, again, if you look at Acts, you know, Acts chapter 2, where in a sense you begin, but at the end of the chapter, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that happened on the day of Pentecost. 3,000. And then the next number that's mentioned for the disciples, for converts and all, was 5,000. So you see the number really growing. So here about 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. You know, it's interesting. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were out of them about 3,000 souls. So we generally say that about 3,000 people were baptized on that day. That was quite a baptismal service. And we think we're doing good. We have 3 or 4. There was one time that when I was in Singapore, Reverend Toh was in the U.S. at that time. So Life Church asked me, can you please do the Easter baptism? And so I said, sure, you know, I'd be happy to do that. And there was 50 of them. You know, they were all lined right in front of the church, all kneeling down. Here's the elder with the bowl, you know, and here I am with a long list of names, and one after the other. You know, I baptize you, you know, giving the name. And then just 50 of them, one after the other. So that was quite a job. But here, 3,000. I think all 11, or maybe all 12, Matthias probably included too. But they all had a part in that. But you see the church growing because of the changed lives of the apostles. So they ran away. They denied our Lord. But now, once they have seen the risen Lord, what a change in their lives. And then there's one final thought here, and that is, all right, let me read the rest of this. Their preaching was attended with great power and success. Masses were won to the cause of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, throughout the Mediterranean world. And such an outbreak of power could never have been possible if Jesus had perished in the grave. And then one final reason why we believe also in the resurrection, and that is the fact that the day of worship was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Alright? So, in the creation account, you know, the Lord rested from his creation and the Lord hallowed the seventh day. He set it apart as a day of worship. And so we were told to worship the Lord one day out of seven. But now, when you come to the early church after the resurrection, they actually did no longer worship on Saturday. They started worshiping on the Lord's Day. They started worshiping on the first day of the week. So it's significant then to note that our Lord's appearances, that is his post-resurrection appearances, wherever the day was mentioned, were on the first day of the week. Now, we have given you a list of about 12 appearances there. All right, you know, to Peter and to Mary and, you know, to Paul and to James, to 500 brethren at once. And if you look at each one of these accounts, in some cases, the day of the week is not mentioned. But whenever the day of the week is mentioned, it's always the first day of the week. All right? So the first day. So that's why I say it's significant to note that our Lord's appearances, wherever the day was mentioned, were on the first day of the week. And so the day of worship for the New Testament church then became the first instead of the Old Testament seventh day. And so this day has come to be known as the Lord's Day. It was also the day on which our Lord appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. And so, from all available records then, we find the Christian church observing Sunday as the day of worship and rest. So we should look at these different references here. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, towards dawn, towards it getting light, it's early in the morning, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre, and they found it was empty because Christ has risen from the dead. Then in Mark chapter 16, first of all, verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So very early in the morning again, the first day of the week. First day of the week is Sunday. Now, verse 9, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons or seven devils. So again, it mentions the first day of the week as the day of his resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke. So Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, there it is again, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. So again, first day of the week, very early in the morning. Well, go over to John's Gospel, chapter 20. All right, again, beginning at verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So it mentions very clearly the first day of the week. And then verse 19. Then the same day, the first day of the week, at evening, being the first day of the week, just in case you're not sure that it was the first day, the same day goes back to verse 1, but it repeats, it was the first day of the week. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews. So I say, the doors were locked, when all of a sudden he was there. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. So you see, again, first day of the week, first day of the week, first day of the week. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, I believe this is a very key reference because it tells us, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So it's the first day of the week, no question there, again it mentions that. And the disciples came together to break bread. But it says they came together to break bread, that would be the Lord's Supper. Alright? Because that's the breaking of bread. So they met together to break bread. Paul was preaching to them, so there was a service going on, but it was on the first day of the week. Alright, then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, a reference to the people bringing their offerings to the Lord on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 16, let me begin to read this verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, so again that day is mentioned, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So the first day of the week, lay by you in store. Bring your offering, Paul says, so that there is no gathering when I come. So when I come there, there's no need, oh, Paulus, you know, let's quickly take an offering. No, they've already been bringing their offering on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Because that's the day they were worshiping the Lord together. So they were there, they had their worship service, they brought their offering to the house of worship. So that's why we worship today on Sunday. We need to look at that one other reference there, and that's Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So, Jude, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Alright, and then it goes on from there. But I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So you see that phrase, the Lord's day, used a number of times. Alright? So, that's why we say, from the foregoing accounts, we have the full assurance that our Lord not only died according to the Scriptures, but he also rose again from the dead to become the head of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, if you read that again, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he rose again, and he is the head of the church. So there we have the 7 points as a infallible proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there needs to be no question in our mind but that Jesus really rose from the dead. Now from there we go on to capital C, the explanation given for the resurrection. And we looked at a number of excuses that people make, the reasons why they do not believe in the resurrection. And some of these I have already referred to you, but we need to look at them a little bit more carefully. The first argument that is made, well, the body of Jesus was stolen. Alright? So that is the argument. And remember, that's mentioned already in Matthew 28, where the scribes and Pharisees, they go to Pilate and said, oh, you know, better make sure that nobody can steal his body. He said that he would rise again, and you know what? Maybe his disciples will come by night and take away his body, and the next day, see, the tomb is empty. He is risen from the dead. So let's make sure that we seal the tomb so that nobody can say his body was stolen. Well, that particular argument is still mentioned even today. I don't believe in the resurrection. I believe his disciples stole the body. Or, you know, because if the body of Jesus was stolen, it was either stolen by his friends or by his enemies. You know, it's one or the other. You don't have a third possibility. So if it was stolen by his disciples, well, you know, if you look at it, what happened to those Roman soldiers? They were there posted just to avoid that kind of a thing. So, all right, you look at it. It makes them die for a lie. If they stole the body, they would have known, obviously, that they stole it. And they died for the cause of Christ. Why would they be willing to die for a lie? It doesn't make sense. You know, if Peter knew that the body of Jesus was stolen by him and John, you know, and they had hidden it somewhere, and said, see, he rose from the dead. And then, you know, John put on Patmos, you know, vanished. Why should he do that? He was just simply said, no, he didn't rise from the dead. You know, Peter and I took the body. Or Peter, you know, standing there before the Roman Emperor Nero, because we believe, you know, the traditions that it would be during the time of Nero that he died. No, that's not true. He didn't rise from the dead. John and I, we went there and stole the body. You know, it just doesn't make sense. You know, it makes them die for a lie. Not only does it make them die for a lie, it makes them base their moral teachings on a lie. And I mentioned Peter and John because they wrote some of the New Testament books. Peter wrote, you know, 1st and 2nd Peter. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st Peter, 2nd Peter, 3rd Peter. He wrote the book of Revelation. You know, so to say that all the teachings that they did, you know, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, you know, talk about, it's all a lie. So all the teachings that they do would be based on a lie. And the fact too, you know, that you see in John chapter 20, verse 14, they were not expecting Jesus to rise again. You see that on a number of occasions. And when she, Mary, had just spoken, she turned herself back, and, you know, she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. But, you know, you see the disciples there also. They did not believe that Jesus was risen. They have taken away the Lord, verse 2 in Acts, in John chapter 20. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. In other words, somebody else took the body. And they just, verse 9, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they didn't believe it. You know, and even Mary, she did not believe it. So they were not expecting Jesus to rise. We see a number of occasions where, you know, Jesus is risen. Now, we don't believe it's true. So they were not expecting it. For that matter, they called the resurrection a tale. We see that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 11. It's a story. It's not true. You know, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. So, you know, the Son of Man came to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. They remembered his words, returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest, with Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. They did not believe it. And then also, you know, we see verse 7 in John chapter 20, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So the grave clothes were left in neat order. And if you steal the body, you're not going to take that clothes off leave them neatly folded there and then take away the body. You grab and you run. So all these things to say that the disciples took the body, we say it's really impossible. You know, there was a guard posted, it's out of the question. And then other people say, well, his body was stolen by his enemies. Maybe the scribes and Pharisees stole the body. You know, they wanted to have the whole body so that they could prove that he did not rise from the dead. Well, they certainly would not have had a Roman guard posted. Why would they pay money to get a guard posted when they were planning to steal the body? So they would not have had the guard posted. Also, they would not have paid the guards to tell a lie, because that's what you see in Matthew 28. So Matthew 27, you know, 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Then ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they set the guard there to be sure that the disciples could not come and steal the body. But then, you know, the angel came and Christ rose from the dead. Alright. Now, so verse 11. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. You know, we saw bright lights and blah, blah, blah. You know, the angel came, rolled away the stone. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money, in other words, a lot of money, unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported unto the Jews until this day, until the day that this was written by Matthew. So, you know, they paid large money. They gave a big sum of money. But if they knew that they had stolen the body, why would they give a lot of money? Again, it doesn't make sense. And even more so, when the disciples said, He is risen from the dead, they would have produced the body of Jesus and thereby then destroyed Christianity in its infancy. The disciples said, Jesus is risen from the dead. They said, Oh no, he isn't. Look, here is his dead body. So, you know, all these things working together. It's interesting that you have a church father called Athanasius. And those of you from the Greece-Turkey trip may remember we went to Nicaea, where the Council of Nicaea was held, the first church council, 325 AD. And the saying was at that point, Athanasius contra Mundi, Athanasius against Mundi the world. And at that point, there was the teachings of a man called Arius, and Arius said that Jesus was not eternal, but had a beginning. So one of the sayings of Arius was, there was a time when he was not. You know, and Athanasius said, no, Christ is eternal. And pretty much everybody was with Arius. That's why the saying was Athanasius against the world, because pretty much the whole world was against Athanasius. But he showed from the Bible that Christ is eternal. And he turned things around in the Nicene Council, affirmed the eternality of Jesus Christ. But his enemies tried to really discredit Athanasius. So one of the things that they did was they accused him of murder. And they produced an arm. Just chopped off arm. You know, see? Athanasius murdered so and so. Here is his arm as proof that he murdered him. In his defense, Athanasius produced the whole man with two arms alive. Alright, so, you know, it was pretty clear. They were trying to do everything that they could to get rid of Athanasius. But, you know, that's the thing. If they could have produced a dead man and say, see, Athanasius murdered him, all he had was one arm, and Athanasius produced the man alive. But that would be the thing. If the Pharisees had stolen the body, you know, and, oh, see, the body is gone from the tomb. Jesus is risen from the dead. Oh, no, he's not. We have his body here. So it would disprove. But they never did. They couldn't, because Christ is risen indeed. So that's the first explanation given for the resurrection, that the body of Jesus was stolen. And we say, no way. That did not happen. And with that, we'll have to stop for tonight. So next week, we'll go on with some of the other arguments that are made, or explanations that are given for the resurrection.